Let's read from Revelation chapter 1. We're taking up the reading at verse 12 of the first chapter. Revelation 1 and verse 12. John says, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." And then if you just turn over a page or two to chapter 4, and we'll just read the first two verses. Revelation 4, verse 1, verse 2. "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." We know the Lord himself will bless this reading of this remarkable portion of his precious, inspired, and infallible word. Let's turn, please, to Revelation chapter 4, and you'll find our text at the end of that first verse. Revelation chapter 4, the second part of verse 1. "Come with me," or "come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Things which must be hereafter. We've been looking at some of the great imperative texts in the Word of God. We must die, we must be saved, we must appear before Christ, you must be born again, the Son of Man must be lifted up, the Son of Man must rise again, and many others. And tonight we're coming to this great text in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And we're going to give something of an overview of the book of Revelation this evening. Let's pray together that the Lord will really speak and give us understanding and wisdom and help, and pray that the Word of God will really lay hold upon us, and that a work of grace will be done in hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee again for the Word of Life, this precious book that God has given, God's own breathed Word. We thank thee for the book of God. We thank thee for the Bible. And Lord, we thank thee for even the things we will consider this evening. We pray, Lord, as we look into the Scriptures, that the Spirit of God will help us, and that even as the Word of God goes forth, that it will do so in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And we pray that it will have effect in people's lives, that people might receive the word. And we pray, O God, that there will be those who will be wonderfully converted. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for God's glory. I pray for the help and for the guidance and for the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Take the word that thou thyself hast given and write it upon every heart. For thy glory, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text tonight, Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 1. Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. I think we must acknowledge first and foremost that the book of Revelation in many places is not an easy book to understand. In my library, I have several books, not all that many, but several books and several commentaries on Revelation. And sometimes in the introduction, they will make statements like this: contrary to popular opinion, the book of Revelation is an easy book to understand. And it's easy to understand if you follow to the letter the particular eschatology that that commentator holds to. But then you might read another commentary in the book of Revelation, and they'll say it's an easy book to understand, but they look at things from an entirely different perspective. There are certain things in Revelation that I think, if we're honest, are difficult for us to understand and difficult for us to comprehend. But that should not put us off reading and studying the book of Revelation, because there is so much in this book that we can understand. And so much that can thrill our hearts and comfort our souls and sharpen our spiritual senses. So much to give us a wonderful hope, and so much to encourage us to go on and to go through with God. A special blessing is annexed to this prophetic book, the last book of the Bible. And that is found in the first chapter and in the third verse. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. A special blessing is given to those who read this book, who listen to this book, and especially to those who keep in their hearts and in their minds the things that are written in this book, and regulate their lives accordingly. The principal theme of the book of the Revelation is the person and the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because the very first verse of the book indicates that this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Yes, it reveals certain spiritual truths and certain things that are still to come and to take place in this world, and it opens a window into eternity, heaven and hell, but primarily, this book is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And in this book, we need to see him as we need to see him indeed in all of Scripture. And yet the Holy Spirit, who inspired John to write these words, has also given us in the first chapter and in the 19th verse a divine outline for the book of Revelation. It says in Revelation 1:19, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So the book is divided into three sections. Things that, as far as John was concerned, were things that were in the past. And that introduces us to the first chapter, the things that John has seen already, just before he writes the book, the things which he has seen. And that's the resurrected, ascended, and glorified Lord. And then John was also to write down the things which presently are, that are ongoing in his day and generation. And that brings us to chapters 2 and 3, where John speaks to us about seven particular churches that were real, literal, physical, established churches that were meeting together in Asia Minor whenever John was a prisoner in the Isle of Patmos. And the Lord Jesus Christ wrote a letter to each of those particular churches and got the shepherd or the pastor of each church to read that letter out to the congregations. And there is so much that we can learn from those seven letters. So chapter 1, the things which have been. Chapter 2 and chapter 3, the things which are. And then the rest of the book from chapter 4 to chapter 22 speaks of the things which shall be hereafter, things which are still to come as far as John is concerned. And we know that the things which shall be hereafter that are spoken about in verse 19 of chapter 1, those things are spoken about in great detail whenever we get to the first verse of chapter 4. John says, after this, after I had seen the risen Christ, after the Lord spoke to me about the seven churches, after this I looked and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So this brings us into the last and the lengthiest section of the book of the Revelation. And the things which shall be hereafter go from chapter 4 to chapter 22. And specifically, whenever they relate to end time events, they really bear force upon us whenever we come especially to chapter 6. And we follow on from chapter 6 to the end of the book. Now, it's my conviction tonight that by and large, everything that is recorded from chapter 4 through to chapter 22 is written and recorded chronologically, by and large, in the order that it will happen. Revelation provides us, therefore, with the last chapter of world history. Many tonight are wondering, what does the future hold? Where is this world going? What is going to happen in the last days? How is this world going to end? Where are we going as a planet? Where are we going as a people? Where is mankind destined? What's going to happen in the days that lie ahead? Well, Revelation explains a lot about what's going to happen in the last days. Things which must be hereafter. Things which must be in the end times. Things which must be in the last days, and much of what's written in Revelation chapter 4 right through to chapter 22 corresponds with things that have been written elsewhere in Scripture, like the book of Daniel, like Matthew 24, where the disciples asked the Lord, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world or the end of the age? And certain things that were recorded by Paul as he wrote to the church of Thessalonica, as he wrote to Timothy, and certain things, of course, written by Peter as well. But these are things that we're going to consider tonight, which must be hereafter. Things that cannot be avoided. Things that man is not able to change. Things that are prophesied in the Word of God. And we're going to consider some of the salient things in the last chapters of the Word of God, these great chapters in Revelation that speak to us of things which must be hereafter. The first thing that we're going to consider that must be hereafter is what we could call the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation. And the Great Tribulation is spoken of in great detail from Revelation chapter 6 to halfway through Revelation chapter 19. So the greater majority of this book speaks to us of a time of trouble, a time of trial and affliction, a time of tribulation that will take place on this earth before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again. The Savior himself spoke of it in Matthew 24 and in verse number 21. And again, it's my conviction that by and large, Matthew 24 is is written chronologically because the disciple says, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said, take heed that no man deceive you. And he begins to give a list of things that will happen, and you will notice that he so often uses the little word then. You will experience a time whenever many shall come in my name, and you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. And the end is not yet, and nation rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, earthquakes, pestilences, these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted. Then many shall be offended. And then you will see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Verse 21, and then shall be great tribulation. Verse 23, and then if any man shall say unto you. Verse 29, and then after that. Verse number 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And Lord saying, this will happen, and then this will happen, and then this will happen, and then this will happen. And in verse 21 of Matthew 24, he says, then shall be great tribulation. Now, the Bible's clear that from New Testament times right until the time of the end, there will be times of tribulation. And it's through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. And in the world ye shall have tribulation. But this is speaking about something even more significant than that, a time of great tribulation. Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. Daniel speaks of it in this wise in Daniel chapter 12 and verse number 1. At the last day he says, there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And it's my conviction, and I know that many share it, that this period of great tribulation will last for 7 years. It's often referred to as Daniel's 70th week. And whenever Daniel speaks about that week or those weeks, he's speaking about periods of 7 years. And this 70th week is the time of great tribulation. And if you study Daniel chapter 9 and Revelation 11 through to 13, you will understand, yes, that this period of great tribulation lasts approximately 7 years. And it's going to be ushered in by a great departure from the faith, a time of apostasy, a time where there will be a great and an awful falling away. You see, Matthew 24 and 12 says, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. I think we're living in that day now. There's an awful departure from the faith in these days. And many people that once professed to love the things of God and love the Savior, it seems that they no longer do. Many that loved the place of prayer, that loved the Word of God, that loved the saints of God, that loved the house of God, that loved the preaching of the Word of God, for many they no longer do. This is a period of unparalleled departure and backsliding in these days, as it says in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 3, that day shall not come except there be a falling away first. And then the man of sin shall be revealed. And the words that are translated in our English Bible, falling away, is the Greek word apostasia, apostasy. There's going to be a time of apostasy, a divorcing from the faith once delivered to the saints, a time of falling away, or as it says in 1 Timothy 4:1, that in the last days many shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And that will usher in this time of great tribulation. And I believe we're in that day of this great and awful departure. And the great tribulation period is recorded in detail in Revelation chapter 6 through to chapter 19. And it is marked by a series of continued judgments that come from heaven and fall upon this earth of ours. And it seems that these distinct judgments increase in severity as they take place. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1 begins with the words, "And when I saw the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, and one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw and behold a white horse." And so you have these seven seals. And as the seals are opened chronologically, it results in some type of judgment coming to the earth. And as the first four seals are opened, there are four horsemen that come along with those four seals. And it speaks of war and famine and death and martyrdom and persecution. And all these things will happen on the earth during the Great Tribulation as these seven seals are broken, each one of them representing a season of judgment on the earth. And you can read about those seven seals from chapter 6, verse 1 to chapter 8 and verse 5. And then immediately after the seven seals, you have another series of judgments that are marked by the sounding of seven trumpets. And those seven trumpets are spoken about in chapter 8, verse 6, through to chapter 11 and verse 19. It says in Revelation 8, verse 7, the first angel sounded, and the third part of the trees were burnt up, and the grass was burnt up. The second angel sounded, a third part of the sea became blood. Verse 10, the third angel sounded, and a third part of the rivers and the fountains of waters, and a third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters, pollution. The fourth angel sounded, verse 12, the fifth angel, chapter 9, verse 1, the sixth angel, chapter 9, and verse number 13, the seventh angel, chapter 11, and verse number 15, and those trumpets sound, and it seems that with those sounding trumpets, all sorts of things are happening in the earth regarding disease and famine and pollution in the earth and the waters and in the heavens as well. And then immediately after the seven trumpets, we read about seven vials being poured out upon the earth. And maybe these are the most severe judgments of all. And the seven vials are recorded in chapter number 16 as seven angels open the seven vials. Chapter 16, verse 2, "The first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And those who had received the mark of the beast, they became sore and diseased and infected." And then we read about the second angel pouring out his vial upon the sea, the third upon the rivers and upon the fountains of waters, the fourth, power was given unto him to scorch men with fire, the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, his place of authority, the sixth angel upon the river Euphrates, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And whenever you read chapter 16 of Revelation, these seven vials being poured out, it really shows us that the Antichrist, anti-God, world system, Babylon the Great, they call it, is doomed to absolute failure. It seemed to rise up with so much power and so much authority, and so much promise, and of all of the answers to the ecological and economical and ecclesiastical problems in the world. And you know, if you had a man that could rise up with a system that could bring seeming peace to the world and an end to all of this crisis that we're facing and redistribute the wealth so that there's enough for everyone and bring all of the religions of the world together and be able to bring peace and harmony, and it seems that there's a season of peace, but it's a false peace. The world would wonder after such a man. And I think many things tonight are setting the stage for the rising up of this great season of, of tribulation. I think these things that we're experiencing now are what the Lord Jesus Christ called in Matthew 24 and 8, the beginning of sorrows. It may be that we are living in the most significant generation since the first century, since New Testament times. Many people believe that the Bible has more to say about this particular generation than any generation that has gone before. During this time of great tribulation, Antichrist will rule. The Bible calls him in Daniel chapter 7, the little horn. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3 calls him the man of sin, the son of perdition. Revelation chapter 13 calls him the beast. And according to Revelation chapter 13, the dragon or the devil will give him his power and his seat and his authority. So this great man of sin, this last world dictator that's going to come to the fore in the last days, is going to be the devil's puppet, if you like, upon this world. And by and large, the world will wonder after the beast. It says in Revelation 13 and verse number 4, the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? And who is able to make war with him? And we see in verse number 5, he is very eloquent. There's given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue for 42 months. 3.5 years. The world wanders after the beast. And everything is going so well for the first half of that tribulation period, as the world wanders after the beast and worships the beast. And his system is called Babylon. Babylon was once one of the greatest empires in the world, but it was godless and it fell. Babel, that we read about there in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, was Babylon in Genesis. And it was a totalitarian society, a globalist society, where everybody came together and used their strength and their wisdom and their ingenuity to form a society that they thought was going to run independent of God. And they boasted in their attainments, but God put the whole thing to confusion, just as he will put the globalist agenda to confusion in the last days. Now, we're told as well in Revelation chapter 13, verse 11 to 13, that the beast, the Antichrist, will have a prophet, a right-hand man, if you like, who will be a religious leader. And this prophet will encourage the world to follow this man. And he will exercise power, and he will cause the earth and them which dwell therein to worship before the first beast. And he doeth great wonders and maketh fire come down from heaven. And he deceiveth all them that dwell in the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. And you've got this unholy alliance, the beast and the false prophet and the dragon, the unholy trinity, all coming together in the last days. And this beast will persecute the saints of God. We know that again from Revelation chapter 13 and verse 6. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. Verse 7, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints. Very hard for believers to worship in freedom whenever this system is in its place. And all that dwell, verse 8, upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life. So those whose names are written in the book of life, that is the saints of God, believers, will not worship him, because their names are written and they're God's people. And it seems as well that this beast will have a world economy as well, very much involved in the financial affairs of the world. You'll learn about that at the end of chapter 13 with this mark and buying and selling and all the rest of it. Now, I have a lot of good friends who differ with me in a lot of different things, and one of them is with regards to the timing of what we call the rapture. That moment whenever the saints are caught up to meet the Lord in the air and are found forever with the Lord. Can I tell you tonight what I believe? 1 Corinthians 15:52 indicates that the rapture, whenever we are caught up and whenever we're changed, happens at the last trump. Listen to what it says. Revelation 15:51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Parallel passage is found in 1 Thessalonians 4. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised up incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruption shall put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." The parallel passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's what we read about here in 1 Corinthians 15. "And then we which are alive remain shall be caught up," raptured, "caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." But you'll notice that Paul, when he wrote to the church at Corinth, said that this event will happen at the last trump. But we have learned that during the tribulation period, seven trumpets will be sounded. And it's not until the last trump is sounded, which therefore must come after the seven trumpets, that the church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And the Savior, I think, concurred with this in Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 31. He says, "He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect," his church, "from all kindreds and tribe and nations, living and dead. He shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another." It happens again when the last trumpet sounds. But the great tribulation is spoken of in Matthew 24:21. And the Lord doesn't gather his people together until after that, according to Matthew 24, whenever this last trump is sounded. So there's a time of great tribulation. And then something else that must come to pass, something else that must be hereafter, is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is spoken about in chapter 19, verses 11 through to 21. This world of ours has not seen the last of Jesus Christ. Look at what John says next, Revelation 19, verse 11. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse." And this is a different white horse than he read about earlier in Revelation. "He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." And it says in verse 14, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him." John says, "I saw the heavens open." The heavens rolling apart like a scroll. And then he appears, the Son of Man. And this event will happen suddenly. "Behold, I come quickly, says the Lord." Many will have no time to prepare for this great event. It will happen so quickly and so suddenly. And also, as far as the world is concerned, so unexpectedly. "Be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." And this world of ours, outside these walls, and this secular world that we're living in, nobody's expecting the Lord Jesus Christ to come back again tonight. And that's exactly the sort of time it's going to happen, whenever people are not expecting it. And you'll notice here his description as he comes back again. Verse 11 says he was called Faithful and True. And every Christian can testify that the Lord is faithful and the Lord is true. Verse 12 says, "His eyes were like a flame of fire, penetrating, all-seeing, all-knowing. On his head were many crowns." He's coming as King of Kings, and he's coming back again as Lord of Lords. Verse 13, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the eternal Word is coming back again. You'll notice not just his description, but you'll notice in verse 14 his association. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean and white. And again, that's what the Savior himself spoke about in Matthew 24:31. He shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect with the four winds from one end of the heaven to another. And just before that, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven with power and great glory, coming with his angels, coming with the sound of the trump. And all of these things now, after the great tribulation, are coming together. He's accompanied by the armies of heaven. It's going to be the most amazing sight that the world has ever seen. Revelation 1:7 says, every eye shall see him. It's not going to be secret. It's not going to be invisible. It's not going to be silent. It's going to be with the trump of God and the voice of the archangel, and the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a great shout. And he'll not need television. He'll not need the internet for every eye to see him, because his glory will fill the very heavens. And you'll notice as well, not just his description and his association, but notice as well his indignation. Verse 15 of chapter 19. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now, people tonight hate the idea of a God who is angry. But the Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. Revelation 6 speaks about the wrath of the Lamb. Listeners tonight, does God in heaven not have a right to be angry with this world? Whenever we desecrate and defile his very name, and we despise his laws and dilute his word, and even deny his very existence, look at the sin that's in our world tonight. The sin of abortion, for example. A little babe made in the very image of Almighty God that could grow up to have so much potential, ripped apart in the mother's womb. And it's happening thousands and thousands of times every day, every week, every year. Does God not have a right to be angry with a world like that? A world that crucified his son and nailed him to a cross. Revelation 6 says that this world of ours is going to experience the wrath of the Lamb, and the kings of the earth and the chief men, the great men and the chief captains are all going to fall and call upon rocks and mountains and hills to fall upon them, that they might be hidden from the wrath of the Lamb. So you've got this great tribulation. It must come to pass, must be hereafter. Then the second coming of Jesus Christ must be hereafter. And then chapter 20 speaks about the reign, R-E-I-G-N, the reign of Christ on this earth. Now again, I have got many good friends who are better men than I am, and they would differ with me greatly on the interpretation of Revelation chapter 20. And they might spiritualize it and say that this reign, this thousand-year reign that's spoken about in Revelation 20 is not to be taken literally, and they spiritualize it. And I respect that people have different thoughts and different ideas and different viewpoints. But my problem is this. If I can spiritualize the first 9 verses of Revelation 20 that speak many times about the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, and if I can spiritualize the first 9 verses, well then I can just as easily spiritualize what is written from verse 10 to 15 that speaks about death and hell and judgment and the lake of fire. So how could I spiritualize the first part but literalize the second part? Who or what gives me the authority to do that? Just because maybe I can't work it all out in my mind and in my heart. You see, the rule, I believe, of interpretation prophetically is this: take the word of God literally, unless it's an absurdity to do so. For example, whenever the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the bread of life," we know that he was speaking figuratively, spiritually. He wasn't literally a loaf of bread. That would be ridiculous. But is it ridiculous to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back again after a period of tribulation with his angels for his people, and he's going to reign upon this particular earth? Furthermore, the Word of God has prophetic scriptures that yet have to be fulfilled. For example, Isaiah chapter 11 speaks about this time whenever all creation will cease to groan. The scripture says that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain until now. But Isaiah chapter 11 says in verse number 9, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And that hasn't happened yet. And it furthermore says in Isaiah chapter 11, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, the young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the suckling child shall play in the hole of an asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on a cocker Christ den." What does that mean if it's not literal? And if it is literal, we know that it hasn't happened yet. So it must still, therefore, be future. Isaiah 11, 4 and 5 says that Jesus Christ shall, with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and reprove with equity the meek of the earth, and shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. That hasn't happened yet. And then it says in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse number 4 that it'll be a time of great peace. It says in verse 4, "He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Still to be fulfilled. You see, it all comes together whenever Jesus Christ comes back again. Furthermore, if you look at Revelation chapter 20, look at where Satan is during this particular time, during this reign that is spoken about here. It says in verse number 2 that he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. So for 1,000 years, Satan is bound in the bottomless pit, not deceiving the nations. But where does the New Testament tell us that Satan is present? It says he's the god of this world. He goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And the Word of God indicates that with all deceivableness, he will deceive the nations until Christ comes back again. And people will fall heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So there's a time coming, according to Revelation, things which must be hereafter, a time of great tribulation, then the coming again of Jesus Christ, then the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and then chapter 20, the end of the chapter, the judgment of the ungodly. And that shows us one of the most solemn and awesome scenes in all of Holy Scripture. John says, "And then I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." He says, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." Look at the judge. They stand before God. Where is God? He's sitting upon a throne. That speaks of sovereignty. That speaks of authority. It's the highest throne in the universe. It's also a great throne. And that speaks of majesty. It's also a white throne. And that speaks of purity. It also speaks of glory because the earth and the heaven fled away. It speaks of scrutiny. There was found no place for them. So this judge is the judge of all the earth. He's righteous. He's almighty. He's holy. And nobody is able to run. Nobody's able to hide from him. Look as well at the judged. Not just the judge, but look at the judged. He says, I saw the dead. Those who lived and died without Christ. And now they are resurrected. The soul that has been in what is called the intermediate state in hell is resurrected together with the body. And now they stand, body and soul together, at the great white throne judgment. The dead, small and great, religious, irreligious, rich, poor, atheist, agnostic. This judgment is universal as far as it concerns the ungodly. And if you're not a Christian tonight, you will stand someday, if you never get saved, you will stand before the great white throne judgment with no advocate, with no attorney, with no adjournment, with no alibi, with no acquittal, with no appeal. And you will stand before Almighty God. All roads, except the narrow road that leads to heaven, all roads lead to the great white throne judgment. Look as well at the judgment. It says the books were opened in verse 12, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. You see, your whole life tonight has been recorded. Every thought, every word, every deed, every day, every action, every privilege, every opportunity that you have got and that God has afforded, it's all written down. And whenever that book is open, the book of your life and your name's at the top, and there are many things written below, you will be judged righteously and you'll be left without excuse. And then verses 14 and 15 speak about the final and eternal destiny of those who die without Christ. Death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The death that never dies. Eternal separation from God and from grace and from God's people. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. But friends, tonight I have to put up my hands and say, I cannot fathom this. I cannot picture in my mind what that might even begin to be like. But whenever you sin against an eternal God, the consequences of your sin are eternal. And that's why the lake of fire is forever. Do you see tonight the seriousness of sin? Chapter 21, verse 8 says, the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I wonder, are you in that list? Fearful. Unbelieving. Abominable. So on and so forth. Friends, time is gone. We'd love to be able to spend more time, but one last thing that must be hereafter, not just the great tribulation, not just the second coming of Christ, not just the reign of Christ on the earth, not just the judgment of the ungodly, but chapters 21 and 22, the new heavens and the new earth. Man ought to look after this planet. That doesn't mean that I'm going to join Greenpeace or follow some of these people. But we need to look after the world that we live in, treat it with respect, and enjoy it. But we need to recognize as well that this world of ours is cursed. And we cannot save it. This cursed earth, the Bible says, will be destroyed and recreated. 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 10 through 12. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being in fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. God will destroy this earth and the sin that's in it, and destroy even the very curse of God in the earth. But then it says in verse number 13 of 2 Peter chapter 3, nevertheless, there's something else. We, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace without spot and blameless. And John sees this in Revelation 21:1. And I saw the new heaven, and I saw the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And then I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. This is again too great for us to understand, too glorious for us to comprehend, but we know that Jesus Christ is all the glory in Emmanuel's land, the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, God's holy city that's spoken of in great detail from verse 10 of Revelation chapter 21 right through to verse 4 of chapter 22. I wonder, will you be there? There's only two destinies. The lake of fire or the holy city. Where will you be? These are things, friends, which must be hereafter. Nobody can stop them. We might wish that it wasn't so, but it is. And it will be so. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ said, you must be ready. Be ye also ready. We started this series in Bible Imperatives by saying, we're making mention of these things to show you that you must be saved and you need Christ in your life and you need to know God and walk with God and have your sin forgiven and be ready for the coming again of Jesus Christ. You must be saved. You must be born again. The Son of Man must be lifted up. The Son of Man must rise again. He must needs go through Samaria and reach people like you and I, and he must abide at your house. And these things must be hereafter. What's your response to it all? I wonder, will you come to Christ? Come tonight. Come while the Savior in mercy is waiting. Steer for the harbor bright, for how do you know that your soul may be drifting over the dead line even tonight? I pray that you'll come to the cross, come to Christ, and be ready.